Well, today we come to the final two chapters of a book we've been in now since, I had to look back in the schedule, since October in the book of Judges. We started, then we had Thanksgiving and Christmas things going on, but we started this series in the month of October, if you were with us at that time. And just kind of a quick recap and then bringing us into the last two chapters today. Judges is a period of time that covers about 350 years after the death of Joshua. And the pattern of God having blessing his people, remember now they're in the promised land and God blessing them there. Everything they need is there. And after Joshua dies, God's people turn away from him and worship false God. They get off the track, so to speak. And God disciplines them because he loves them through various kings and people that are in the land. And his mercy brings them back to himself, only to have them repeat the pattern over and over again. And they just keep coming right back to where they were and not making progress, really, in their relationship with God and all the possessions that are there in the land. As I think about that, you know, we can fall into that pattern if we're not careful, can't we? Just kind of coming back right to where we were and go through a process, come right back to where we were and come right back to it again. And if we're not careful, we don't make the progress we ought to in our Christian life, and we just kind of can settle in and get used to the way things are and compromise rather than press on and abide in Christ depending on the empowering of his Spirit, because he wants to take you on a walk with himself, an adventure. It begins when you accept him. It goes on until you see him in glory. And our flesh wants to allow the enemy sometimes to abide in the land or in our life where we just settle in and say, well, this is just the way it is, and I'm never going to get any better than this. I'll never experience anything better. And we don't always go on and possess all the things God has for us to possess. Some Christians actually get bored with their life. And part of the reason is we're not pressing on, as Paul said, was his mindset, to forget what's behind. In fact, on the screen here, Philippians 3, 12 to 14, then we'll get into Judges 20 here. Paul said this after having been used greatly by God. He's now in prison for preaching the gospel, but he says this. This is the way he's thinking. He said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, he said, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Again, he uses the word in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is looking ahead. He's pressing on. And that begs the question to be asked. I have to ask it of myself. I ask it of you. Have you laid hold of everything that Jesus has won for you and made available to you through the cross and the empty tomb? And let me help you answer that. No, you have not, and neither have I. There's much that lies ahead for you and I to press on towards the upward call of God in Christ. There is much more to the Christian life than a lot of us know. Jesus said, I came to give you life abundantly. And if I were to ask you, where are you on the abundance meter today? One being, well, not a lot, and 10, I'm just experiencing everything. Where would you be on that abundant life meter today? In what Jesus said, I have come to give to you. And I would venture to say, you like I would say, well, I'm not quite where I should be. I have yet things to experience and press on and take hold of that for which God has taken hold of my life. So the thing that hindered progress in the book of Judges in part was, we saw it throughout the book, every man simply doing what's right in his own eyes. It's just, this looks right to me, so that's what I'm going to do. Looking around and looking at each other, rather than checking with the Lord and obeying his word. It seems okay to me, doing what's right in my own eyes. So I would encourage us today, as we get back into these last two chapters, let's get our eyes back on God, back on his word if they haven't been there. And as the psalmist said, taking the value of God's word, look on the screen here, Psalm 119 and verse 45. The psalmist said, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. You just kind of let that soak in. For I will walk at liberty, or I'll walk in freedom, for Lord, I seek your precepts, your word. And mama's going to rescue the baby, I think, so don't panic. I see her going there, somebody. So, you know, seeking God in his word, obedience to his word, would you agree, brings true freedom to your life? Jesus said, if you abide in my word and my words abide in you, you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the result of knowing the truth will make you free. And so if you're like me, I don't like to be in bondage. I don't like to be restricted. I like to walk in the freedom that God has made available. And I think you're here for that reason as well. So let's see what God has in Judges 20. Remember, 17 to 29 are not chronological in their placement here in the book of Judges. They're rather more thematic. The chapters, many believe, describe events right after Joshua's death, but it's the condition of the land, the condition of the hearts of the people during this time. And last week, as we wrapped up, if you remember, if you were here, the Levite's concubine or his legal mistress had been abused by the men of Gibeah. They'd abused her all night. They left her for dead at the doorstep of the house that he was staying in. And in the morning, the Levite, we saw, came out to finish his journey home. There's his concubine lying there with her hand on the threshold. She's unresponsive. He, in his compassion, says, "Get up, let's get going." And he throws her on his donkey and takes her home. She was probably dead at this point. It doesn't exactly say. But the horrific thing we saw when he got her dead body back home, he cuts it into 12 pieces and sends it throughout the land. Now, if that is not appalling to you, I'm sure it is. But when all the different tribes received the various parts of her body and saw what had been done, if you have your Bible open to chapter 20, look back one verse to Judges 19 and verse 30. As we finished up last week, when her body had been sent throughout the land, and so it was, Judges 19, verse 30, that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Confer and speak up." And so now we come to, what's the response going to be? What would your response be if you were part of that land and that tribe and this horrific thing had been done? Well, let's see what they do now in Judges 20, verse 1 through 11. This is a long chapter. We'll read just this little bit and summarize much of it, but there's a lot here for us today. Judges 20 and verse 1 through 11. "So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword." This is quite a troop. "And now in verse 3, the children of Benjamin heard the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And then the children of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?' And so the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'My concubine and I went up into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. And so I took hold of my concubine, I cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look,' he says in verse 7, 'all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now.' So all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provision for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness so that they have done in Israel.' And so, in verse 11, all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, united together as one man." And let's just pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, I pray, as Job introduced this morning, just a reminder that, Lord, help us to slow down and pause and set everything aside that we might be concerned about right now, and help us to hear your voice, Father, through your word. I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to each one in this room, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in verse 1, a great cause here brings people together. You see what has happened in the land. This thing that has been done requires a response. And so as we read, they gather together as one man, 400,000. That's almost 500,000 soldiers who can draw the sword. 400,000 from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. As one man, they're united to get facts and formulate a response. The tribe of Benjamin, who is the guilty party, they hear about this gathering of Israel. And in verse 3, their knees, I'm sure, are beginning to shake in verse 3 as they hear about this gathering of Israel. The assembly asked the Levite who cut up his concubine, "Hey, give us an account of what happened. What caused this to unfold in our land. We've never seen anything like it. And if you noticed while we read that he left out some key information in his story, didn't he? Did you notice? In verse 4, he was accurate according to the text. Verse 6 seems to be on the mark. But in verse 5, he left out some important information related to his part in this whole thing. He said, "We went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night." True. "The men of the city arose against me, surrounded the house. They intended to kill me." Accurate. But then he said, "Instead, they ravished and abused my concubine so that she died." He forgot to mention he's the one who threw her out to them in the first place. Now, you just kind of think about that for a minute. Funny how when we're guilty and when we're at fault, that we are prone to leave out details or truth that points to us, aren't we? If you're like me, especially when you're a kid, I'm sure it's like, you know, "Here's what happened, Dad." "Well, what you forgot about that part your brother reminded me about." But one of the keys to growing up and developing your character and your walk with God is to own up to your part in any wrong that has been done and quit blaming other people. Would you agree? So many people wanting to point the finger at everybody but themselves. But if we really want to grow in our relationship with God, we need to own up to our part in any wrong that's been done and just always quit blaming other people. He could have said, "I was partly responsible for her death," or maybe, "I was fully responsible because I threw her out there in the first place." And if you think about that, that could have changed the whole situation. It could have changed Israel's response to the tribe of Benjamin, but the Levite is staying true to the theme of Judges, and he's doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. In this case, he's doing whatever will cover his hide and make him look better. "I'm just going to remember to forget that part that I had in this whole unfolding of events." And in this situation, his thought is, you know, "I'm just going to cast blame on the tribe of Benjamin and the men of Gibeah, who no doubt are very wicked men, for what they intended to do to him that happened to his concubine." Now, again, if you want to grow and if you want to go on, this might be the most helpful thing in this message, I don't know. But if you want to go on in your walk with the Lord, take ownership for where you are in life and your part in it. And no doubt, maybe some things have happened to you in life, but you know what? You have a part in everything that happens in your life, either through action or reaction. You're part of that equation, and so am I. And yeah, maybe some other people have done things to you or whatever, but you have a part in everything that happens, either through response or through direct action. At least the concubine owned up. He said, "You know what? I cut up her body. I did send it throughout the land. I did do that. So what do you think we ought to do about what has been done? What do you guys think? There's 400,000 soldiers here. There's a council. Let's make a decision." So the gathered assembly agreed, "None of us is going to go home until we take care of this matter. We're not going to put our head on our pillow. We're not going to eat. We're going to take care of this issue before anyone returns home." So as we read, they rally a tenth of the men in the land, and they go up against Gibeah to repay them for the evil that has been done. Now, if you're one of those responsible and you see about 500,000 guys with swords coming your way, you're going to be a little, as you should be. Do you know 400,000 men? And if you're a math person here, you know, that's a tenth of the people in the land. So you figure there's around 4 million people in Israel right now. They gathered a tenth, one out of every 100 out of every 1,000, so forth. So about 4 million people of Israel at this time. And I don't know if you think like this, but I thought, you know, how many people would that be if America were to do a similar thing? We have roughly about 320 million people, give or take, in America right now. 10% of that would be a fighting force of 32 million, for whatever it's worth. And I thought, well, how many people in our military right now? Statistically, they say right now we have roughly 1.5 million, right? 1.5 million active military and another 1.5 million in the reserve. So we have about 3 million men and women trained, ready to go, which is about only 1% of our population. So for whatever that means, you know, good. Now back to the message. It's good information, right? Great, Pastor. I'm glad I know that. You're welcome. So now, verse 12, they send the men of Israel to go to Benjamin to ask them about what's been done. Ask them, "Tell you what, guys, just give up those responsible and we'll call it good. We just want to punish those men responsible for what's been done." But Benjamin is not willing to do it. If you look at verse 13 and 14, they gather their men together to go to war against Israel, their own people. So this is civil war in the land, and they say, you know what, we're going to defend these wicked men. We're not going to give them up to justice. We're going to defend wicked men. They decide it's better to defend these men and the vile actions of these men rather than give them up to justice and to what is right. Now, Isaiah mentions this in his prophecy in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So those who just flip the whole thing around. And, you know, this is what's happening in Judges. They're defending evil and calling it, you know what, this is okay and acceptable. What's been done to that concubine, we're going to defend the men who died. It's okay with us. And I would just say to you, woe to us as a nation if we defend evil and call it good, and if we attack good and say it's bad. And Isaiah mentions that. It's the word of God. And so as I think about that, that's where the gospel comes in and why it's such very good news to us today. There's a group out that I know many of you are familiar with. Mercy Me has a song about the gospel. And part of the song says, it's not good news, it's the best news ever. Anybody heard that song? It's not Air One, right? A few of you guys? No? All right. Two of you. All right. The rest of you, I'll get back to you in a minute. But, you know, the gospel is not just good news, which is the meaning, but it's the best news ever, because God does not call our evil good or acceptable in any way, does he? God doesn't call evil good or acceptable. He has called sin, sin, as Brother Kelvin mentioned, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. He does not sugarcoat it, and the Bible says you will die in your sin unless you do one thing. And the good news of the gospel is that God put our sin upon his son, Jesus, who took our sin with him to the cross, and there he died our death. He was buried in a tomb because that's what you do with a dead body. But then after 3 days, there's another song out that says, our God has robbed the grave. And you think about that. Our God took what the grave thought belonged to it, and Jesus resurrected. He came back to life, and in that resurrection from the dead is your life and mine. He has gained for us, as Peter said, a living hope. And so that's what the cross and the resurrection has done. It's given us this living hope. May I tell you this morning, lovingly, that you are a filthy, rotten mess? And so am I. But God calls us out. He helps us by his grace to quit blaming everyone else for our sin and take ownership of it yourself. It's your sin. And in his love and mercy, he also calls us to himself, and through Jesus offers you forgiveness and new life. That's the best news ever. Amen? It's the best news ever. Well, back to the men of Benjamin. They're going to decide to defend the evil that's taken place, and they're going to call it acceptable. In other words, well, this is okay in our land. So they have 26,000 fighting men among them, the men of Benjamin, including 700 men who are deadly accurate with a slingshot, verse 16. They could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. That's a good shot. Now, Israel has 400,000 men to go against these 26,000, some of them very skilled. And one good thing the men of Israel do at this time is they say, you know what, let's ask God about this before we go to battle. Don't you think that's a good thing to do before the battle? Let's just check with God on this. Look at verse 18 to 21. In Judges 20, verse number 18. So then the children of Israel arose, and they went up to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. And then in verse 19, the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to the battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Now, verse 18 is a good thing. Ask God before entering upon the battle. Again, if you're a math person, 400,000 people going against 26,000, what's the ratio? It's about 15 to 1. And I checked it on my calculator just to be sure. But it doesn't seem like that's, if you got 15 guys going to take on one, that doesn't seem like a big deal, unless it's Samson, who we learned about earlier in this book. But that doesn't seem like too big a problem. Why check with God? 15 of us, one of them, we'll have this done quickly. But the Lord specifically said in response to who goes, God simply said, Judah first. They follow the Lord's direction and get clobbered. Don't miss that. 22,000 men die in obedience to what God said to do. Now, God is at work here. After this first defeat, they encourage themselves and they form the battle line again. Now, you think about a battle line, and I thought about the movie Braveheart. Anybody seen it? If not, you're about to. We got a minute and a half clip. I asked John, and this is clean, made sure. But think about the drawing of this battle line and going to war as it's made well known in this minute and a half clip here in Braveheart.
I am William Wallace. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men. And free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight?
Fight against that?
No!
We will run!
And we will live. Aye. Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live. At least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
Just get you all worked up. But you know, you think about the battle lines being drawn, you think about the freedom we've been given. What are you going to do with that freedom that Christ has purchased for you? In the story in Judges, they still have them outnumbered. Israel does over the tribes from Benjamin. But before the next engagement, they go up and they weep before the Lord. They ask him, shall we go up against, notice, our brother Benjamin? And God says again, go up. So they do. They follow the Lord's leading. And guess what? Another 18,000 are killed of the men of Israel, following God's lead. And you have to wonder, on two occasions, he seeks the Lord. He tells them what to do. They do it, and they still get defeated. 40,000 men are now dead as a result of following what God told them to do, trying to deliver justice for this wicked deed that is done to the Levite's concubine. And as I was thinking about that, I don't know, it's kind of a troubling thought, but one of the commentaries that I looked at on this reminded us, do you know what? That the Christian life can be messy sometimes. The Christian life can be messy because we are in a war. And you can follow God's lead and still take a hit now and again, can't you? How many of you know that obedience to God, sometimes you're going to get clobbered for it? You may not physically die, but you're going to get hit, spiritual attack, whatever it is. Remember, God told them to go. They did experience defeat two times. And another question I have to ask you, what does it take you to get you to quit? Lord, I obeyed you, or I thought I did, and I'm getting clobbered here. Lord, I'm done. Well, the Bible says a righteous man falls seven times and he gets up again. What does it take to get you to quit? Why not seek the Lord one more time as they did? And as they say, the third time is a charm. In verse 26, all of the children of Israel now go up before the Lord. They weep and fast till evening. They offer burnt offerings. They offer peace offerings. This is down about verse 26. They inquire of the Lord. The Bible says the Ark of the Covenant is there representing God's presence. Phinehas the priest is there. And they ask if they should go up again against Benjamin. Or should we stop? And the Lord at the end of verse 28, notice this, if you have your Bible open, Judges 20, 28, says, go up and tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now note this, in the first two inquiries, the Lord said, go up. He did not say, I'm going to deliver him. He did say, go up. But he didn't say, I would deliver them. But this time he said, I will deliver them into your hands. Do you know there are times when you just need to trust God and go? And there are other times when you might want to ask for some specifics. It's like, Lord, I'm willing to go, but, you know, so you get from that what the Lord shows you there. But, you know, had they asked the first two times, there might have been some life saved. I don't know. But I do know God did not promise deliverance on the first two. He did on the third. And he said, on third time, I will deliver them into your hand. Perhaps there was some discipline going on amongst the Israelites. I don't know. But this time, the third time, God says, go up, I'll deliver him to your hand. So they go up against Benjamin. The third time, there's a battle plan, ambush, similar to the one that happened in Ai at the initial conquest of the promised land. The children of Israel are victorious. In this battle, 18,000 Benjamites are killed. All of them, it points out, are men of valor. The rest of the Benjamites turn and flee toward the wilderness. Another 5,000 are killed. At that time, another 2,000 are killed near Gittim. In verse 45, so now we have 25,000 Benjamites, their own brothers are killed that day. There were 26,000 to start. A second time, the scripture mentions that all of these men who were killed were men of valor in verse 46. And valor means they're able men, they're strong men. And they got caught up in a bad situation defending wicked men among them. Remember in Judges, there's no king in the day who sought God. There's no man to seek the Lord and make righteous decisions. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. Every man left to themselves, and brothers are fighting and killing one another. This is civil war in the land. Now, the end of the chapter, verse 47 and 8, we'll move quickly to chapter 21 and come to a close. At the end of chapter 20, verse 47 and 48, we see 600 men, Benjamites, who have survived the attack from Israel, take up and hide out in the wilderness for 4 months. In the meantime, the men of Israel pursue and kill the remainder of the Benjamites' fighting force. They burn their cities and kill their livestock. And in the final chapter, now 21, it deals with the way they found and provided wives for these 600 Benjamites who are left, so that there would not be a tribe that is eliminated from Israel. It's important. So at the beginning of the chapter, the men of Israel remember their oath not to allow or give any of their daughters to the men of Benjamin because of the evil they had allowed to take place. And remembering that oath, they're now grieving. They're lifting up their voices. In this study of Judges, we've learned a lot about rash vows that we make, right? And so they've made that vow in the face of battle, and now they're keeping it. But they can't bear the thought of one of their brothers, one tribe, will no longer have a place at the table any longer. Benjamin's going to be extinguished from among us if we don't provide wives for their men. So early the next morning, they make burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. They find one of the tribes who had inhabitants from Jabesh-Gilead didn't come to the assembly against Benjamin. And it was an oath they'd taken that whoever didn't come up against Benjamin, we're going to kill them too. We're going to wipe them out. If they're not going to come up and help us, they're all going to be put to death if they don't come help. And I thought, wow, that's an extreme penalty for not being involved in ministry. Hey, we need some kids teachers, and if you don't, no, that's bad. But I mean, they're taken serious. These guys, you aren't going to come help us, so we're going to kill you. We're going to wipe you out. But they take this very serious. So Israel sends 12,000 of their most valiant men down to Jabesh-Gilead. They send them to strike with a sword, including all of the women and children. But very specifically, they said, hey, don't destroy the young women, the virgins who have not yet known a man. So they spare 400 young virgins to provide wives for the men of Benjamin. After striking Jabesh-Gilead, they send word to the 600 guys hanging out and said, hey, we're going to let you guys off now. And we've got wives for 400 of you, but we're 200 short. So what are we going to do? Well, we can't give them our daughters, but let's wrap up the chapter in these last couple minutes. Judges 21, 19 to 25. Let's see how they solve this, and we'll conclude. Judges 21, 19 to 25. And then they said, in fact, there's a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. And therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie and wait in the vineyards and watch and just see. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, Then come out of the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, and then they go to the land of Benjamin. And then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. And then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. And so the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And notice the theme of the book as this book and chapter closes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what is right in his own eyes. That's an incredible way to find wives for these guys, don't you think? Don't worry about it. You know, you guys will keep your oath. You won't be really giving them your daughters. They're just going to take them. So you just kind of let this thing unfold. They were out there dancing on the way to this feast. The men in hiding in the vineyards took the girls that were dancing in the procession on the way up there. And I thought, you know, if you were one who'd take things out of context, this is a good passage to make a church policy about no dancing. Guys could have saved their daughters, you know. Anyway, that's a side issue. But that's how they provided wives, you know, 400 initial and 200 taken from those who danced on the way to the feast. As we conclude, three things. Number one, this has been a long study, been a lot of things in this book, but I would encourage you, number one today, take ownership of your sin and call it what God calls it. Take ownership of it. And then trust in the finished work of Jesus. If you have a tendency, like all of us do, to blame others for this is why I am the way I am, or this is what's happened to me, own up to your own sin and your part in where you are in life, and then realize Jesus paid it all so you can live as a forgiven and a forgiving person. When they said, Lord, teach us to pray, part of that prayer, as you know, is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You can live as a forgiven and a forgiving person. You can be free from all of that. Number two, secondly, some of you may need to make a decision today. You know what? It's time for me to press on. I've been doing what some people call 7-day laps. I just keep coming right back. I go to church, I do my week, and I'm right back to where I was. And some of you might need today to decide, as all of us do at times, you know what? It's time to press on. It's time to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what God has purchased for me in Christ and possess everything that he has purchased. And then lastly, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 on the screen kind of sums up this book and how to avoid it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Don't do what you think is right in your own eyes, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your understanding. Acknowledge him. Do what is right in God's eyes. Check with him. Submission to his word will bring you freedom. And I think you're here today because you, like me, you want to be free. And you submit to the word of God and follow what is, I'll walk at liberty. I seek, Lord, your precepts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the book of Judges. It has a lot of very unusual stories. And Lord, yet there's things there for us to learn. And Father, I would pray today if there's anybody who's just been constantly looking at everybody around them or things that have happened to them in life and they're blaming everybody else. And no doubt maybe some bad, real bad things have happened to people in this room. No doubt there have been. But Lord, we are accountable before you for our sin. And Lord, if there's anybody still struggling with their sin today, I pray they would see Jesus on the cross high and lifted up, his body nailed there, our sin upon him, his blood shed that we might be forgiven simply through trust in what he's done. Lord, I pray that today might be a day of freedom for somebody from their sin. And Lord, for others of us who have maybe just kind of settled in our walk with you and just gotten used to the way things are, Lord, I pray we, like Paul, would take ownership of Philippians 3 and say, you know what, I'm going to forget everything that's behind and I'm going to press on now to what God has for me in Christ. And Lord, lastly, if there's those of us who still may be just operating according to what we think is right in our own eyes, may we submit ourselves to you and your word and watch freedom come. In Jesus' name I pray.